Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. I'm Nikki Stevenson.
And I'm Colleen Tinker.
And we are in chapter 20. I'm so excited to be here on this side of all of that violence.
Me too. The millennium.
Yes, we're going to be talking about the millennium. And actually, we're only going to cover three verses today. We'll read more than that, but we're going to really talk about three verses. And the reason for that is we want to front load this podcast with a discussion of the different views of the millennium and a case for the view that we hold, premillennialism. Yeah. And this again comes from Pastor Gary Enrig's teaching. It's titled Kingdom Come, and it's word search number 46. You can find that now
on the Revelation playlist in the Former Adventist YouTube channel.
Okay, so before we get started, I want to ask you, Colleen, as an Adventist, what did you think the millennium was? When did you think it was going to occur?
Well, as a good Adventist, I'm not sure I was, but, you know, I thought of myself that way. As an Adventist, I thought of the millennium as happening right after the coming of Jesus, the second coming, which, of course, was going to conclude the time of trouble where I was hiding in the rocks. And then he would get me if I was worthy. And we would go to heaven, where we would be for 1,000 years. And on earth would be where Satan would be bound, and not deceiving the nations, because there were no nations there. It was just an empty earth. Satan would be on earth. I would be in heaven with all the others who were saved. And while we were there, that 1,000 years would be spent showing us the records in heaven so that all our questions would be answered. And we would have detailed information about why each person that we knew who didn't get there wasn't there. Mm-hmm. So the implication was that we deserved our answers and that Jesus deserved to give them to us. And the millennium was to be spent resolving all those issues, and we'd become enlightened with all our questions answered. What about you?
Well, the same thing. I believed that during the millennium we would be in heaven. I thought it was going to be like a movie. Mm-hmm. That there'd be a big screen that would play out all our lives so that everybody could see why God decided the way he decided. And yeah. I remember as a child thinking that I would be vindicated in all of the areas where someone sinned against me and no one believed me.
Oh, you know, I remember thinking that too. And I think someday they'll know. What an arrogant and self-centered way to think of it. But this is exactly how Ellen White made us think of the millennium.
Yeah. And the thing is that I didn't know God as a child. So I didn't know that anything that had been done against me, God already knew. And I was already, quote unquote, vindicated in the sight of God, though I wasn't positionally justified. But he saw the sins done against me and he was going to handle those too. But I also believe that Satan was going to be abandoned on earth. Well, during the millennium, all of the wicked people would be gone. And he would be here alone, roaming the earth and plotting how he was going to battle Jesus. And I'm not sure why he was alone on the earth, because I also thought that when Jesus came back with us after the millennium, because I believed that he was going to come back to earth after the millennium, that we were going to ride down on the New Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah. And I think I did, too.
And then the New Jerusalem would settle on earth. And at that time, there would be armies that came to battle him.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So mm-hmm. I don't know where they came from, because I thought Satan was alone on the earth. I'm confused.
Oh, that would be the second resurrection, when all the wicked would be raised. And they and Satan were going to come and try to kill off the New Jerusalem.
So wait a minute. So in Adventism, there's two resurrections. There's a mm-hmm. resurrection of
the righteous to go to heaven for the millennium. And then the resurrection for the wicked to go to battle against the New Jerusalem as it descended and settled.
Fascinating. You know, I didn't remember that. That makes sense of why there'd be people here when we come riding back down on the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, that would make sense.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. I thought there was one resurrection when came, and then he was going to separate the sheep and the goats and then do away with all the goats and leave Satan alone. And okay. Thank you for clearing this up for me. I love this ministry.
Well, here's the deal. Does this not illustrate how confusing it is?
Yes. Yeah. And even as I talk about this, I'm talking with words, obviously, but I'm thinking in pictures as I try to recall what I believed.
Sure.
I had pictures of Satan sitting on rocks.
Oh, yes, because they were drawn. Yes.
Were they?
I can remember a pencil sketch or a charcoal sketch that was reproduced in books of this really hideous reptilian-looking
yes.
man with reptilian-looking wings sitting on a rock on an empty earth with his chin on his bony hand as he scowled at the empty earth.
I'm getting the chills. That's chilling to me that you have the same picture in your head. I didn't even know it came from art.
It did. And like I've said before, I think if we looked at all the Adventist art, we'd have all the Adventist doctrines right there as portrayed in all the Adventist books, even if you couldn't read.
It's amazing because it captures everyone at every age.
Yep.
When you do it that way.
Yeah. And look at our reactions to Satan sitting on that rock.
Yeah. That's uncomfortable.
Yeah. Yeah. So we're going to read the first six verses of Revelation 20 today. We're going to actually cover the first three, and we will talk through the ideas about the millennium. So go ahead and read the six verses.
Okay. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
So, Nikki, just by way of remembering where we are, if you want to put it that way, in chapter 1 of Revelation, we begin with 8 verses that actually paint a word portrait of Christ among the churches. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the 7 letters that Jesus writes to the 7 churches, which I still think increasingly as I look back at that, it is so tender.
Mm-hmm.
Then in chapters 6 to 16, we have the bulk of the book. That's where it begins with the 7 seals being opened by the Lamb who was slain. And as we travel through those chapters, the 7th seal we find contains the 7 trumpets, and then the 7 trumpets contain the 7 bowl judgments, so that the successive revelations that come out of that are increasingly detailed, describing the tribulation, but that the end point of all 3 groups, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, are the same thing, the end of the troubles in the tribulation. And then we come to the 4th section of the book, which actually begins with chapter 17 and chapter 18, where we read about the fall of Babylon. And then we read about the victory of the Lamb in chapter 19. And now in 20, we're going to read about the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And then in 21 and 22, we will read about the final eternal state. Interestingly, this chapter is all about the 1,000-year reign, and we've all heard about that. Some people call it the millennium, some people call it the 1,000 years, but both mean the same thing. 1,000 years is used in this chapter alone 6 times. And to me, that seems really interesting because some people are not sure whether they should take that 1,000 years literally or take it figuratively or if it just represents an unknown period of time. But the fact that that number is used so specifically so many times in this chapter and for other reasons as well, I really believe it's a real number.
Mm-hmm.
But what we've learned is that there are different views of the millennium. And we have bumped into that in this ministry over and over and over. So, Nikki, would you like to just outline that? And we're going to talk about each one.
Sure. So there are 3 basic ways that Christians have understood the millennium. We have premillennialism, which just means that Christ comes before the millennium, and then he brings it into existence at that point. The second one is amillennial, and this has the idea that there's no millennium on earth. Adherents don't usually like this title because it's not that they don't believe that there's a millennium. It's not that they don't believe the scriptures that talk about 1,000 years. It's just that they don't believe it's earthly. They see it as something that's happening presently and during the church age. Mm-hmm. And then the third view is post-millennialism. The idea here is that Jesus comes after the millennium.
Yeah. These three views have to sort of be unpacked a little bit because they're actually quite different from each other. But we also have to say this, that within Christianity, true Christianity, with their views of the millennium, we don't divide over this. This is one of those things that is considered secondary. And we have to get used to that as former Adventists because we believed eschatology was primary.
Our gospel was eschatological.
Right. So if you didn't believe the same thing that we did, you were wrong and you needed to convert. Mm-hmm. And I remember early on in our work with this ministry, getting a call from a man from Texas one day, and he was very excited because he discovered the gospel and he was attending, or he was trying to find a church to attend, but he just didn't know where he could settle because he couldn't, absolutely couldn't go to a church that taught the rapture or, you know, the millennial reign of Christ on earth. He just couldn't do that. And I remember not really having the words to answer him, but understanding enough at that point to know that that shouldn't be the deal breaker. I remember telling him that if he could find a church where the pastor honored the word and preached the Bible, that even if they taught the rapture and premillennialism, he shouldn't let that stop him. And I tried to explain to him, we as Adventists thought of the eschatological things as the defining truth, and that's not how it is in the Bible. This is a hard thing, and we have to get used to the idea that this doesn't divide true believers. The gospel is the center, not how the millennium works out.
Some of my favorite people have differing views than I take on this.
Me too. And
we absolutely love each other, and we love to come around the word of God. This isn't where we anchor our fellowship.
No. Not at all. But what we will do is talk through amillennialism and postmillennialism, and then we will make a case for why we personally see premillennialism in the Bible. So why don't we start with postmillennialism?
So postmillennialism teaches that the preaching of the gospel is going to go through the whole world and that it's going to bring about the conversion of the nations, or at least many in the nations, and will ultimately lead to a Christianizing of the world. They believe that the majority of Earth's inhabitants will be converted, and that there will be a long period of righteousness and peace on earth, and that at the end of that time, the Lord Jesus will return. You've heard people talk about bringing in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. An example of the post-millennial movement, by my understanding, would be the IHOP movement. Do you remember that in the 90s?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
There were international houses of prayer that were established all over the world, and they would pray 24 hours a day for the kingdom to come in.
That's right.
So Gary said there was a segment of the Puritan movement who believed this way. Also, there was a social gospel that came on the back of the evolutionary idea that the world is getting better, that it's evolving and becoming better. It was in the liberal mainline churches, and it came in colonialism, but World War I changed this for many people. The Reconstructionists and the Charismatics tend to still think this way, but for a vast majority, World War I kind of dealt with the post-millennial worldview.
I thought that was so interesting because he said it came in with an evolutionary understanding. Now, you know, Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, was written in the 1820s. So it was a 19th century phenomenon. It was a worldview that sort of rushed through the scientific intelligentsia of the world and changed the way people thought about the origin of everything. And that evolutionary view that included the survival of the fittest influenced their religious view of the millennium and of what was happening in the world. And like you said, they believed the world was getting better and better because the evolutionary model is that the stronger and more efficient species would be the ones to survive and reproduce. So that meant that humanity was getting stronger and better and more survivable, and post-millennialism then was, we're going to bring in Christianity, we're going to make Christianity a thing in the whole world, and then Jesus will come. And it was interesting to me to think of Adventism. Adventism has never been post-millennial. It's been, if you want to be very loose, more pre-millennial, because they believe that the millennium in heaven happens after Jesus comes back. But the Adventist movement sprang up in the flush of the development of the Darwinian worldview. And I just find that fascinating, because even though Adventism has been really, really rigid about a short Earth six-day creation, they reflect a worldview that's more evolutionary than creationist. They have a physicalist worldview of humanity. You don't get an immaterial human spirit that can be alive or dead and know God or not that comes out of an evolutionary model. The physicalism is more evolutionary. Even today, the things that they do in their scientific experiments, such as, you know, their whole work at Loma Linda with the infant heart transplant program, is based on certain evolutionary models of compatible species with chromosomal similarities. And that was what drove the baby Fay experiment in the 1980s of putting a baboon heart in a little girl that had a fatal heart defect. There's something so interesting about this whole evolutionary model and the fact that Adventism grew up in this era when Christianity was becoming more liberal in certain areas, taking the Bible less literally, and adopting a post-millennial view and of the power of humanity to bring in the kingdom.
Yeah, I was going to bring that up. They believe they're bringing in the kingdom. They all got lectured at a recent anniversary because we were still here. They hadn't done it yet.
Yes, that's right. And they still believe, Adventists do, that their work in evangelizing and making proselytes is what will help Jesus bring in the kingdom. So isn't that a fascinating thing? For all their talk about creation, they function more like a liberal church, and they function more like an evolutionary model of reality. It's just kind of fascinating to me. So what can we say about amillennialism?
Well, this is referring to the millennium kingdom as having been set up at Christ's first coming. They actually prefer it being called inaugurated millennialism.
I thought that was interesting. I had not heard that phrase before.
Yeah, I hadn't either. And to be fair, that phrase describes their position better, I think. Mm-hmm. So they say that when Christ came, especially through his death and resurrection, the millennium began. And 1,000 years would be a symbolic expression of the reign of King Jesus on earth prior to the eternal state. So this means that Satan is bound in some way right now, and the kingdom is spiritual, not physical and not earthly. And he was asked, who primarily holds to the amillennial view? And he said, you see it in Catholicism. They would say that the church is reigning on earth now with the Pope as its head. Mm-hmm. And you see it in the Orthodox Church and in some of the mainline churches.
It's also interesting that this view came largely from the work of Augustine, where he wrote his book called The City of God and compared the church to the city of God. And the definitions then became that the city of God was the people of God living out their lives in the church of God, which was considered to be the Catholic Church at the time.
Then there's the premillennial view. And in this view, the Lord Jesus returns physically to the earth. He establishes his rule on the earth immediately after his return. And this reign will last 1,000 years. And then will come the new heavens and the new earth. And this was what was so interesting to me. This was the main view, the most common view in the church for the first 3 centuries. It wasn't until the 4th century, under the influence of Augustine, that this was changed due to the spiritualizing of passages.
Now, I thought that was really interesting, too. Over the years, many, many former Adventists have found themselves going down the road of amillennialism. And you know what? I don't blame them. I totally understand, because understanding the world through such a different viewpoint, such a different lens after leaving Adventism, with such a rich legacy of Christians who have adopted an amillennial view through the years, I don't blame them for understanding it that way. But here's the thing. In talking with these people over the years, there's generally been more heat than light, if I can say it that way. There'll be strong defenses for the amillennial position, but very little history in talking about how this even developed. Why do people believe in amillennialism? And you know, it was really interesting. Several years ago, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but several years ago, somebody sent us a book on amillennialism by Riddlebarger, a well-known Reformed Christian writer. It was a very detailed defense of the amillennial position, but what was so fascinating to me to read in that book is that the amillennial position grows out of a view of covenant theology. And covenant theology and the worldview expressed in covenant theology is what laid the groundwork for this. And it built on Augustine's work calling the church the city of God. These first two centuries or two and a half, most Christians were premillennial. Nobody talked about that to me. Now, it's not that the information wasn't there, but I personally didn't know where to find it, and nobody said it to me. But it was interesting to me that the way this view is defended never quite made sense to me, because I was understanding that the Bible was not using a covenant theology model. It was using a new covenant theology model. And we had to see Galatians meaning that the law was completed in Christ. And we had to see Hebrews explaining that Jesus was better than the law. And we had to see Romans explaining that Jesus is the just one and the justifier. I wasn't understanding how this developed until we heard some of these very basic explanations of the history of what people actually believed. And finding out that some of those very early church fathers were staunchly premillennial was really reassuring to me, because it made sense with how I was reading Romans and Revelation and the rest of the New Testament.
You know, a really great book that I have to drop in here that I recommend to anyone who wants to know more about this position is titled, Has the Church Replaced Israel? By Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H. He is a teacher over at Master's Seminary, and it is such a helpful book because he goes back and looks at the beginning, the earliest beginnings of the church, and what drove the church to have the different views that it has on the role of Israel. And that really is a kind of a primary issue when you're talking about the millennium. So you can also go and do some research on the Ante-Nicene period, which is the period of the apostles up until the Nicene Creed was formed. Some of the names that you might recognize who were premillennialists were Justin Martyr, Irenaeus. There are others I hadn't recognized, Pseudo-Barnabas, Papias, Methodius, Lactantius, Commodians, Theophilus, Tertullian, and on it goes. You can find these guys and read their writings. Now, Gary did speak about a group during that time called the Chiliast, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-T.
Yeah.
This was another word for millennium, another word for a thousand years. And this group actually had kind of a bad theology. They were very materialist. And so a lot of those who came later and opposed the premillennial view were attacking this crowd. Their arguments were almost dealing with a straw man view rather than the biblical explanation of the premillennial view. And the reason that we bring this up is because we have had people comment and write who say, this view didn't even show up until a woman had a vision.
Right.
We're not getting involved in this. We've done the woman having visions. And we want you to know, we don't know her story. We don't know those classic kind of theories and speculations that came out of that. We see our view coming straight out of the reading of Scripture, and we don't stand alone in that
view.
That's
right. There are five reasons why our Pastor Gary said he personally prefers a premillennial understanding of Revelation 20, an earthly kingdom where Jesus reigns. And the first one really resonated with me as a former English teacher. He says the narrative flow of the passage best corresponds to a premillennial view. For example, nothing in the text of Revelation 20 suggests that verse 21 of chapter 19, where the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire alive, nothing suggests that there's any kind of a break or a disjunct between that verse and the first verse of chapter 20, where an angel comes and binds Satan. But an amillennialist would have to say, we can read chapter 19 and then 20 takes us clear back to the crucifixion of Jesus and what happened there. So it's a recapitulation backwards. And then again, we'll go forwards in chapter 21 to the eternal state. But he said the text itself doesn't give us anything to hint at that. The way the text is written suggests that 20 naturally follows 19. There's no chapter divisions in the original. And there's no textual evidence to say that there's a sequence broken. There's no evidence for recapitulation. That is an arbitrary confusion, he said. When Christ came in chapter 19, the Antichrist and the false prophet were dealt with. The natural next question when reading the text is, what about the third member of the anti-Trinity? We have dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet. What about the dragon himself, Satan? And that's what we find out about in chapter 20. It's a natural, logical next thing. If number one is that the narrative flow of the passage best corresponds to a premillennial view, the second is that the millennium is still future. And that is the thing that best corresponds to the idea that Satan is bound. Do you want to talk about that a bit, Nikki?
So the picture that the New Testament gives of Satan right now doesn't line up with the idea that he's bound. And some people will say, well, he's bound, but he has a long chain. He's still able to disrupt, but he was, they say, disarmed at the cross. But we know from our walk through Colossians that he was disarmed in that the law contained in ordinances that stood against us, which is what he used to condemn us, was nailed to the cross. And it disarmed Satan. He could no longer use the law against the people of God. That's right. How he was disarmed. We also know that Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world.
Yeah.
In Ephesians 6, verse 11, we're told to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we know that Satan is roaming the earth seeking someone to devour. We're told, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. So Satan is roaming all over the world, seeking believers to devour.
Yeah.
Ephesians 2 says that the dead walk according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is alive and well on the earth. And he is deceiving the nations.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, we can just look around us today at all of the various ideas of news, information, misinformation, disinformation, and we can see deception at work.
So even if you say he has a long chain, that's why we see that, you have to deal with the fact that he not only is chained, he's also thrown into the abyss, which is covered and sealed so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. If we are in the millennium now, we have to explain how it is that the rest of the New Testament describes him as deceiving the nations. And we have to deal with the fact that the first part of the book of Revelation is all about how Satan is going to deceive the nations at the end of time.
I thought that was a really interesting argument, actually, that we have to look at the words that Revelation uses to talk about what Jesus sends the angel to do to Satan. He has a chain. He has a key to the abyss. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and binds him for 1,000 years, throws him into the abyss, shuts it, and seals it over him. Those are very strong verbs, and any one of those would say that Satan would be put out of commission or out of contact with people and the nations. But with a chain, being bound, being put into a pit, having a cover put on the pit, having that cover locked in place, that's something so definite, so far removed from humanity, that we have to say, how on earth can we be born under the influence of the spirit of the air if he's in a pit? It just doesn't make sense. Mm-mm. The third reason Pastor Gary said he believes premillennialism makes the most sense has to do with the fact that it was the view of the early church. And we've already talked about that, but there were some other details that he mentioned. Nikki, would you like to talk about a couple of those?
Well, he just mentioned that as we move into the fourth century, the church became more Gentile and less Jewish, and there was increasing conflict between practicing Jews and Christians, and there was increasing anti-Semitism. I mentioned that Vlach book. Now, he points out that following the destruction of Israel in AD 70 and the failed Jewish revolt of AD 132 to 135, the church was increasingly Gentile-led, and it was interesting to learn that up until that point, there had been 15 Jewish men who held the position of bishop. But after the destruction in AD 135, there was a law that was put in place by a Roman leader named Hadrian that forbade Jews from entering Jerusalem. So this necessitated the first Gentile bishop of the church. His name was Marcus. So as the church becomes increasingly Gentile, the practicing Jews became more and more of an enemy against the church, mm-hmm. and people begin to believe that all of the things that were befalling Israel were God's judgment, that right. that he had divorced them, that he had dismissed his promises that he had made to them, and that he gave them to the church instead, and that they were cursed of God.
And I also remember years ago asking Gary a question about this whole viewpoint of the millennium. And he mentioned also that during this period, when there was an increasing hostility towards the Jews and Judaism, there was also a growing attempt among the Christian scholars to, as he put it, de-Judaize the Bible. So there was an attempt to interpret it without the direct references to Israel and God's Old Testament promises to Israel. And more with the allegorical method of reading that was introduced by Augustine, those promises to Israel became reinterpreted to be promises to the church. And the idea of the church replacing Israel as the people of God became a stronger and stronger idea. And that movement away from Judaism, away from seeing Jews as still being the recipients of unconditional promises of God, developed a stronger view of amillennialism.
And that leads us into his next reason. He says that premillennialism allows for consistency when handling the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. When we come to prophecies of Christ's first advent, we point to the Old Testament. We point out that they were fulfilled literally. Mm-hmm. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. He was born under the law in the line of Judah. There were literal fulfillments of the Messiah's first coming, according to Old Testament prophecies.
Absolutely.
Under a spiritual interpretation, suddenly, when it comes to Christ's second advent, some people will shift away from that literal understanding and they'll move into a kind of double standard interpretation, was how Gary worded it. Jerusalem becomes spiritual, Israel becomes the church. This switch that occurs in interpretation is a very confusing thing for somebody like me, mm-hmm. who has come out of Adventism, who has had to learn how to read the Bible, who was taught very clear rules on the reading of Scripture, who's taught the attributes of Scripture, that it is sufficient, that it is clear, that it is knowable, that it is authoritative. All of those ideas go into how we're taught to read all the other letters of Scripture. And then there seems to be an arbitrary shift in prophecy when we come to this particular view and interpretation of it. That's hard for me. I want to know why we're making that shift. I want to know what gives us the authority to do that. And right. that's why I'm personally more comfortable with the premillennial view.
I agree totally. And finally, one of the advantages of the premillennial view is that it puts Christ's redemption of a broken world within history. If we are currently living in the millennium, we're not seeing the broken world being revived here. But Isaiah, for example, depicts something that can only be thought of as an earthly millennium. For example, it says that if a child were to die before growing up at the age of 100, he would be considered young. If a man dies at 900 years old, he's considered young. That can't be the eternal state because there's no death in the eternal state. And yet that can't be now. Whatever the benefits are of Christ reigning personally on the earth, with Satan being bound and with the earth being somewhat renewed after that last battle at the end of the tribulation in chapter 19, we're not realizing any of those benefits if this is the millennium. There are spiritual benefits to be sure, but none of the physical ones that the Bible says will be there.
So there are a few things that we want to remember as we approach chapter 20. The first is the nature of his return. We talked about this a little bit last week. His return is personal and it is physical to the earth. We see in Isaiah 2 that he comes to Mount Zion and establishes Jerusalem as his capital. His return is judicial. We saw that in Revelation 19. He came with eyes like a flame of fire, with a sword from his mouth to strike down the nations. He rules with a rod of iron and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Lord God Almighty. And on his thigh was written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also see his return as regal in that title, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love that Gary pointed out the Christmas titles for Jesus. He's a wonder of a counselor, everlasting Father, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders.
So there are two things that happen when he appears. And we saw this partially begun in 19. The Antichrist and the false prophet are immediately captured and sent to the lake of fire. They're taken. Also, the armies of the Antichrist and the nations of kings who joined them are defeated and destroyed. This is not the destruction of all humanity, but it's the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist and the Antichrist himself.
Now, it was right here that Gary pointed out something that was very fascinating to me. He said that all of the living people present on the earth when Christ returns enter into a judgment that determines whether or not they'll enter his kingdom. Now, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. He's not talking about the white throne judgment here. This is a premillennial view, and it comes from an interpretation of Matthew chapter 25 and the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be allowed to enter into the kingdom, and the goats will go into eternal judgment.
I thought that was so helpful. Chapter 25 has always confused me a little bit because it sounds, I don't know, worksy and out of context. Mm-hmm. And yet, if it's true, the way he explains it, and it makes the most sense to me, then those who are being brought into the kingdom are those who during the tribulation have taken care of and been kind to the Jews who were being primarily opposed and attacked by the Antichrist. I want to say this. Today, there is such a polarization in the world over whether Jews are bad or good. There's almost like a form of anti-Semitism that is reviving. And at the same time, there's another side of the political spectrum that almost says the Jews must be lauded and appreciated no matter what they do. And I just want to say, Jews and Gentiles alike are born dead in sin.
Yeah.
And if the Lord says that the day is coming when he is going to fulfill his promises to them by taking away their sin in a day and making them alive just as he did for us, then he will do that. If the sheep and the goats judgment is about the tribulation people and those who have followed Antichrist or have remained loyal to the Lord Jesus and have cared for the people that the Antichrist was persecuting, then I'm good with that. That actually is what the Bible describes as true Christianity.
Yeah, and scripture is clear. The Lord saves those he saves for his glory.
That's right.
It is him who is doing the great work of salvation among the church and among Israel.
Yeah. So then we come to the first part of chapter 20, and there are four things we learn here about the binding of Satan. We know the facts of it, we know the place of it, we know its duration, and we know the purpose of it and how it will end. So, Nikki, do you want to talk through a little of that?
Well, sure. I mean, when we look at verse 1, we see that an angel comes down from heaven having the key of the abyss, and that would be the place of mm-hmm. his binding. Mm-hmm. We don't know which angel this is. He's not named. It's not Gabriel. It's not Michael. We don't know. It's just an angel. And I love the point Gary made. He said, God sent an errand boy to get Satan.
I loved that. He says, God can take Satan anytime he wants. Uh-huh. He just sends an angel to do the job.
And we also see it's not Christ who does this. It's an angel.
That's right.
But he brought up an interesting point. He said, how do you bind a spirit being? One of the great challenges to interpreting Revelation is that we're often talking about spirit beings who don't inhabit bodies like we do. In chapter 4, John is caught up to heaven, and his descriptions are of gems and stones. There's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation. So he asks, why bring a chain to hold a spirit if a physical chain can't hold a spirit? And he pointed out, Jesus isn't a lamb.
That's right.
He won't remind you of a sheep when you see him. It's just a term that gives meaning. So this chain is making a point. He's going to be bound and prevented from moving.
That's right.
And then we know that he lays hold. He seizes and arrests Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and he binds him. And like we mentioned, some say that he's bound with a very long chain. But again, Gary pointed out, he's not only chained, he's also in a prison that is shut and sealed.
And he's there for how long?
1,000 years.
And that is repeated several times. It's used 6 times in this chapter. So for 1,000 years, the devil is sealed up in the abyss, which is a place we know also from Luke that is a temporary holding place for demons until the final judgment. So he's held and he's there for one purpose. And what is that one purpose?
So that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished.
It's fascinating to me that for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will reign on the earth, that there will be no outside force tempting humanity. But as you were pointing out earlier, Nikki, we always talk about the fact that we have 3 things that oppose a perfect life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here we have the world essentially taken care of because we have Jesus, the perfect ruler, reigning on earth. We have the devil put out of the way, and humanity is left with its own flesh. Mm-hmm. And we're going to find at the end of the 1,000 years that sin is not gone. People still succumb to the desires of the flesh. They are still depraved. And we're going to also see that the devil, in spite of being bound for 1,000 years without the ability to tempt the nations or deceive them, when he is released at the end, as it says he must be for a short while, he'll still be the same. He'll still be a rebel. He'll still be a deceiver.
You said that you read mm-hmm. a book by Riddle Barger.
Yes.
What is the amillennialist explanation of this binding of Satan?
Well, I understood after reading the book that it had to do with the fact that Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, that it says he was disarmed and humiliated, and that that was the binding of Satan, that he was declared the one who defeated sin and rose from the dead and it bound Satan. But the passage in Colossians doesn't say that. The passage in Colossians just says that he was disarmed mm-hmm. because the law was fulfilled in the person of Christ. Now, Riddle Barger actually said words to this effect, that this means that Satan is not able to deceive God's people en masse, that he can't deceive the covenant community because he's bound and kept from it, and he can't deceive them like he did before the coming of Messiah. But what's really interesting about this argument is that the Bible doesn't talk about Satan being bound so he can't deceive God's people or any supposed covenant community. It says so he can't deceive the nations. That is a word which doesn't necessarily refer to believers. It refers to everybody, believing and unbelieving. So what the Bible says is that Satan is prevented from deceiving anybody. But Riddle Barger makes it about not being able to deceive God's people en masse. And furthermore, if we want to examine Riddleberger's take on this, God's people en masse cannot be deceived by Satan now because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are protected spiritually from him when we trust him. So it's a moot point. It doesn't make sense. So looking at this, the amillennial position about the binding of Satan isn't really honest with the text, because the text describes, as we pointed out, these several steps and several ways the angel binds and keeps Satan contained. And yet the amillennial position is reinterpreting that and saying he's just not able to deceive the believers en masse, leaving room for him to deceive people individually. It's not honest with the text. It doesn't deal with the actual words. And once again, I want to make a plea for a good hermeneutic. We can't just allegorize these things. We have to say the words are chosen by the Lord for a reason. They mean things. If the words mean what the words say and they had a specific context for the first audience, we have to say it can't mean something completely different for us today.
We often talk about the woman out in the fields of Africa, and all she has is her Bible. She doesn't have access to a Riddleberger book.
Right.
So what is she going to think as she reads through the text? Is she going to come to the same conclusion he did?
I find a lot of comfort in that mythical woman in Africa who doesn't have all the advantages that we do here. So then we deal with the word abyss. The word abyss has a meaning. It's often translated as the bottomless pit. And seven times in Revelation, that is used. In chapter 9, we see the spirits that are released to persecute the world in the time of the tribulation coming out of this bottomless pit. And in Luke 8, we find the spirit cast out of the demoniac saying, "Please don't cast us into the abyss." It's a place of temporary confinement for demonic beings, and we don't know a lot of details about it, but we know that the times it is used as a place that demons don't want to go, but where God will send them sometimes for temporary holding.
It's so interesting and helpful that the idea of the abyss and the demons actually intersected with human history in the Gospels.
So
we can say it's not allegorical. There was a demon who was asking to not go into the abyss. There were eyewitnesses who recorded this. And there was a whole village that heard about their pigs falling into the sea.
Yeah.
On account of that. This is a matter of historical record.
Yeah, that's really interesting. And speaking of historical, can you talk to us a little bit about the numbers in Revelation?
So if you take an amillennial view of the millennium, then the 1,000 years becomes a symbol of a very long period of time. It's not interpreted literally. Now, this 1,000 years is repeated 6 times in the passage, as you mentioned. The numbers in Revelation are interesting in that they are symbolic, and yet they're also real. So we can see that in that there are 7 real churches. 7 is also the number of completeness. There were 7 seals, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. These numbers are significant, important numbers that show up not only in Revelation, but in all of Scripture. But the fact that a number is used symbolically doesn't mean that it's not also representing something real. Now, Gary said he's not willing to insist that the 1,000 years is to the day. I would agree with him in that I would not insist that. However, yeah. I want to refer us back to the precision of the numbers in the book of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And on that basis, I do think it probably is 1,000 years.
I do too.
In Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, the angel says to Daniel, "But from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and reaches the 1,335 days. Now, the difference here is 45 days. That's so small. If these numbers that we see showing up in Daniel are symbolic, how do we account for this small 45-day difference? Also, there were 4 heads on the leopard. Well, that's symbolic, but it was symbolic of 4 real generals.
Yeah.
There were 10 toes on this statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and they represented 10 real kingdoms. On and on, the words can be both symbolic and also point to something literal.
I thought that was a great point. So the last question we have to ask ourselves about the binding of Satan is why. And we've already talked about that to some extent, but I just want to reiterate, the why is not a question of who is insisting that this be done. It's a question of why would God include this in his plan? Because clearly, the why is God decrees it. It says he must be released for a while, a short while at the end. And that must has to do with God's own will. God is going to show that Satan is still Satan, even after being denied the opportunity to function in the sweet spot of his deceptive character. He's also going to show that humans, as depraved individuals, are still going to give in to their flesh. They're still going to sin. So all of this is for the purpose of revealing the truth about humanity, the truth about evil, and the truth that only in Christ are things made new and given life. Satan will not be able to deceive the nations any longer until the end of the millennium, when he will be released for a short while. And then when that happens, there'll be that final battle, and Satan will then be called and summoned, Revelation 20 verse 10, to the great white throne judgment. And he too will be cast into the lake of fire, where it says the false prophet and the beast are.
And what is very absent from this in the text is that the sins of the saints are placed on Satan before he's thrown into that lake of fire. That is not in the Bible.
And that's very important, because Adventists want Satan to be the responsible party for human sin. They don't want to be responsible for their own sin. Adventists do not teach that humans are naturally depraved, dead in sin. They do not teach that Jesus's death on the cross fully atoned for all sin. In fact, in this most recent Sabbath school lesson that is just coming out, it actually says, and Mark Finley is the author, that the cross of Jesus takes care of all of our past sins, and that we will have victory over sin because of Christ's intercession in heaven. And if you think Adventism, what that means is Jesus is interceding for us, supposedly, in the most holy place as he conducts the investigative judgment. And it is calling on him there as we confess our sins that will give us the victory over sins. No, the Bible says that Jesus's sacrifice was once for all. And Jesus took our sins and bore the wrath of God for them, went to the grave, and broke the curse of sin. He has done all the work. Satan is never involved in cleansing either sin or any supposed sanctuary in heaven. Satan is not the scapegoat. Jesus is the one who bears all of our sins. And the Adventist paradigm refuses to admit what the Bible says about the nature of man and insists on keeping Satan involved as the central figure who will be punished for the sins of the saved. And that is the most egregious heresy. And if you're hearing this and you're in Revelation with us and you realize that you don't know this Jesus who completed everything necessary to remove our sin from us and to declare us righteous, who took away our curse of death, we urge you to come to the foot of his cross, bring your sin, and repent. Ask him to forgive you and trust him as your Lord and your substitute. Believe that he did what he said he would do, and that he has broken your curse of death, and he will seal you with the Holy Spirit of promise, and you will be born again, and you will know that you are saved. You do not have to worry any of the events that are yet to come in the world. Trust him today.
And join us next week as we continue to walk through Revelation chapter 20.
We'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to Former Adventist Podcast. You may email us at formeradventist@gmail.com. Former Adventist Podcast is a ministry of Life Assurance Ministries. For more information, weekly articles, videos, and a donation link, go to our website at proclamationmagazine.com.